Okay, we're looking we started studying the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Last week, Sonny introduced the book to us. And the book of Daniel is called the book of Daniel because it's about, mainly about the prophet Daniel. We've given you a little history. Historical outline Abraham to the New Testament. Just to help you see real quickly where Daniel fits into this big long history, okay? We're starting our history with Abraham, approximately 1900 years before the birth of Jesus, because that's when God promised that through Abraham all the earth would be blessed, that salvation would come through Abraham and through his descendants. And so God's desire and concern and love for the world, the whole world, started to express itself through a particular person and family, Abraham. God chose Abraham to become the instrument by which he would bring the salvation to the whole world. When he chose Abraham and Israel, he did not choose them instead of the rest of the world. We don't read the Bible and about Israel because somehow they're more special than you or me. He chose them as the vehicle, as the channel, the people, the nation through which he was going to bring salvation to the rest of us. So it was never them instead of us. And notice this ends with the New Testament. Where after Jesus came, the interest in the nation of Israel sort of stops. Because that period of history is over. Now, what I just said, some people will object to that. And during the study of the book of Daniel, we will have to look at some of these interpretive questions. In fact, we'll maybe discuss a little bit today. But really, when Jesus came, that little area of the world in Israel stops being the focal point or the main way that God is going to bless the world. Instead, it's the church spread all over the world that's God's way of blessing the world. And so we here, this little group of people, we've been given the same calling and the same job that Israel had, to be a blessing to the people around us, the way they were called to be a blessing. So that's like two-thirds of the Bible, the Old Testament, are about Israel, because it begins with this story from Abraham and it goes up to the birth of Christ. And it really does help us to understand that story. It helps us understand better many things about God, helps us understand many things about what he wants us to be like, helps us to understand Jesus. We don't absolutely need it, but it greatly improves our understanding of who God is and what he wants us to be like. So from Abraham down through Solomon, Abraham and Moses and Joshua, that's the period of going into Egypt, being slaves, coming out of Egypt, and then becoming a nation in the land of Israel. Saul and David and Solomon was a period of three kings when the whole nation was together, undivided. Remember, Israel was 12 tribes, but one nation. But they only lasted as one nation for three kings, not a very long time. And after the death of Solomon, and that's why this line divides into two. The kingdom divided. Two of Solomon's sons, by different mothers, went to war with each other. And so Israel became Israel in the north and Israel in the south. And the north was intended to be called Israel, and that was 10 tribes, and the south tended to be called Judah, and that was 2 tribes, roughly. And there were prophets at work in both the north and in the south. And so our little line divides to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Judah and Israel. And then, and so the other names like Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah on the southern kingdom side, they were in the south. I mean, they were prophets in Judah. On the other side, in the northern kingdom, Abijah, Amos, and Hosea, they were working in the north, in Israel. And then you see where, in the northern kingdom, the line ends with that box, Assyrian conquest, 721 B.C. The north was overcome by the Assyrian Empire. And that was the end of that, more or less. Meanwhile, the two tribes in the south, they were still free from foreign domination. And they lasted until about 597 B.C. before Christ. And what happened was, this guy who we're going to read about today, Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonian Empire, they grew powerful. They destroyed the Assyrians. And then they also took over the rest of Israel. Remember, Assyria taking over the north. Babylonians take over Assyria, so they have the north. And then they take over the southern part, Judah. So now they have everything. And they eventually conquered Egypt as well. That's the Babylonians. And Nebuchadnezzar is their great king. He's the second in the line. And notice where it talks about these deportations to Babylon. Right? Daniel was one of the guys. Well, there were two deportations. And the first deportation had several thousand people. The second deportation had tens of thousands. Daniel was taken in the first deportation. And so the lines go across, and they were literally taken up into Babylon and made slaves or put to work there. Ezekiel, Daniel are prophets that were, you see the two names, Ezekiel and Daniel. They were prophets during the exile. After about 70 years, a new guy comes along. We'll read about him in Daniel as well. Cyrus, and he lets the Israelites go back to their country. So that's why the line goes back over. They return, the return of the exile. In 538 B.C. And then the number of prophets that were Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah, there at work during that period leading up to the New Testament time. So we are in this period of exile. The country has been overrun by foreign invaders and all of the people have been taken out of the land, and Daniel is one of these people who was taken away. Now he was a noble, he was of high birth, and he and his three friends, we remember from last week if you were here, they were trained to become civil servants. You know, they were trained to work for the government of Babylon. So they worked in the palace. They weren't like postmen. They were high up civil service. They were working high up in the government. And we learned from last week that they were trained in everything Babylonian. Why would Nebuchadnezzar do that? Well, he needed people to run his big empire. If he could win over people like Daniel and his friends, it would be a lot easier to control that foreign country. He could win their hearts over, and then they could win the people's hearts over. It would be a lot easier for him to maintain control over the countries that he conquered. So most likely in all the different countries that Nebuchadnezzar conquered, he would have taken the cream of the crop and selected from them people to work for him. And of course, we read from the first chapter that Daniel and his friends, they were given a good life. They worked in the palace. They ate the king's food. They ate from the king's cafeteria. But they chose not to. But they were offered a nice place to live, good food, an easy job. They weren't out in the fields. They weren't breaking rocks. Were carrying bricks, They were dressed in suits and worked with pens and typewriters. They did not have to carry heavy loads and get dirty. And that's the one way for Nebuchadnezzar to win them over and to control them, and then through them control the rest of the country. We learned from Sunny last week that Daniel and the other three, they committed themselves not to be sucked into that way of life. They were deliberate and consciously committed to being sold out to God. It's one of the things we learned from them in chapter 1. And God blesses them for their commitment. So we come to chapter 2. And Nebuchadnezzar we can't read the whole chapter. It would take the rest of our time. So I'm doing a kind of walk through the story a bit. Nebuchadnezzar has a bad dream. And either he doesn't know what the dream was. Have you ever had a dream? You ever wake up some morning and you say, I had a bad night. I was dreaming something, but I'm not sure what it was. Either that was his problem. He was disturbed by a dream that he didn't understand. And he wanted to know what it was and what it meant. Or he knew the dream. He remembered his dream. But he didn't understand the dream. Either way, he was disturbed by his dreams. And I read somewhere that, but I couldn't find it again, there's actually a proverb from that area of the world that says, if you have a dream which you cannot remember, it means bad things will happen. So that may be one reason he was worried. But this dream troubled him. So he calls together his magicians and astrologers and who else are they called? Chaldeans, astrologers, magicians, soothsayers, and he tells them, the wise men, he tells them, I want you to tell me what my dream was, number one, and tell me what it meant. He doesn't tell them the dream. He says, you tell me the dream and tell me its meaning. And they all say, listen, King, we don't know. If you tell us the dream, we'll tell you the meaning. And he tells them, don't give me any BS here. You have to tell me the dream. You know, he doesn't trust them. He says, you are trying to gain time. You see the word, but the word from me is firm. He says, you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. They have no way of telling him what he dreamed. But if he would tell them the story, then they would make something up. You know? And so they can tell us, and then we'll give you the interpretation. And he says, no, you tell me the truth. Either because he doesn't know it, or he doesn't trust them. He doesn't remember enough, or he doesn't trust them. And he tells them, if you don't tell me, you're all going to die. I think, you know, as a modern person, it's hard for me to believe that he would do that. But historically, it's true. This kind of thing really happened. The cruelty of the people were really cruel back then. And kings and emperors had absolute power. If we lived back then and we were not nobles, we would have no rights at all. So he really was going to kill these guys if they could come through and tell them what his dream was. And they said, look, nobody can do this. No one can do this. No enchanter, no magician, no Chaldean. We can't do it. And so he says, all right, kill them all. And he sends this chap out named Arioch and says, go out and kill them all, including Daniel and his friends, because Daniel was included in this group of wise guys, counselors, part of his cabinet. And so Daniel says to him, Arioch, don't rush into this. Just hang on a minute. Wait. Why do you have to do this so quickly? I will tell the king what the dream was. So Daniel, there's a lot we can't really talk about. It says that Daniel was very wise. He knew how to respond to Arioch. And if you study it really carefully, you see that Daniel, though he's a young man, he's probably under 20 years old, God has given him a lot of wisdom and tact. In fact, the word wisdom has the idea of taste. It means you discern and understand how to act and how to behave in the appropriate circumstance. Sensitivity. The ability to say and do the right thing in the right time is what this Hebrew idea of wisdom is. And it has to do with sensitivity. Some people can taste a wine and tell you what year it was made, was where it came from, what part of the world it came from, what year it was grown, the grapes were grown, you know? That's a sensitivity, a feel for things. Wisdom is like that. And Daniel apparently had that kind of wisdom. He knew what to say. He knew how to say things. He knew how to behave. Anyway, he buys some time, and then he goes into his friends. And in chapter 2, the friends, we have their Jewish names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he starts a prayer meeting, and he says, look, we need to pray. Nebuchadnezzar is going to kill all of his cabinet, if he doesn't find out what his dream was. And he's going to kill us too. And it's interesting there, Daniel doesn't just say he's going to kill us, but he says he's going to kill all the wise men of Babylon. So he's concerned not only for himself. We see something else about Daniel. He's not just all worried about only himself. And I think we'll find out why in a bit. He's even though he's in a foreign country, and the other people are not part of his tribe or his family, twice it mentions them. That he's going to kill the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And then when he tells Arioch, he says, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. So he has this prayer meeting. They cry out to God, and he says, cry out to God for mercy. Listen to this. And he told them, seek mercy from the God of heaven. That expression keeps coming up in chapter 2. The God of heaven. Not some earthly power. He is the boss, the God of heaven. And so they cry out for mercy to the God of heaven, not only for themselves, but for the rest of these guys who are going to be killed. Daniel's kind of like a savior here. And so he goes before Nebuchadnezzar, and he tells Nebuchadnezzar the dream, and he tells the interpretation. That's what this chapter 2 is all about, right? Now we have three things in our bulletin that I want to draw attention to. Regarding the chapter. And that's, first of all, a few comments to make about Nebuchadnezzar's nightmare life. And secondly, Daniel's peaceful faith. And then thirdly, we'll take a quick look at the dreams. We'll have plenty of chances to look at these dreams and visions, because the book of Daniel is full of dreams and visions, especially secondhand, about the future. But I hope we'll get enough that it will make these young girls come back and want to know what happens next. Nebuchadnezzar's nightmare. What's Nebuchadnezzar's nightmare? Here he is, this most powerful man in the world, probably at that time. But he's distressed. He's upset. He can't sleep. He's losing weight. And the problem is, his dream is disturbing him. And what his dream ends up saying is, there's a God, and you're not him. There's a God, and you're not him. You are not in control, Nebuchadnezzar. You're the king of kings. You're ruler of all these people. You've conquered everything in sight, but you're really not in control. That's what I think, why he's unsettled. It doesn't bother Daniel. So there's a difference. There are two responses to the fact that there's a God. For Daniel, it gives him peace that there's a God and that he's not him. But for Nebuchadnezzar, it makes him angry. It makes him paranoid. He doesn't trust the people around him. It makes him violent. He's going to kill them all. Because there's something in our hearts that resists the idea that we are not in control. But we can't pull it off. It's too big of a job to be God. And it will leave you unable to sleep if you are carrying the job of being God around. If you're trying to control your life. Because, how did I put this? Check my notes here. Nebuchadnezzar is not really in submission to the true God, the God of heaven, who controls everything. So he has to be the God who controls his own life. But if you want to be the God of your own life, then you've got to control the person next to you. Your wife or your children. And you got to control your neighbor. And if you want to control your own life, and you want to control your neighbor, you're going to have to control your neighborhood. And if you want to control your neighborhood, you're going to have to control your whole borough. And if you want to control your borough, you're going to have to control the whole city. And if you want to control the city, you're going to have to control the country, the whole world. You end up having to control the whole universe, and we just can't do it. We can't even control ourselves, let alone the people around us. It will drive you mad if you want to be God. But that's the fundamental sin that we all carry around. The desire to be our own king and not accept the King of Kings, the King of Heaven, the God of Heaven. That's what sin really is ultimately. And Nebuchadnezzar suffers from it. And he actually does learn that there is a God and he's not him and he accepts it. But at this point, he's not. Daniel, on the other hand, he doesn't panic when he's told he and his friends and all the other wise men of the country are going to be killed. He turns to the God of heaven. He's at peace. He's not afraid. He's confident. Because he knows there's a God and he is not him. Same truth, different response. Right? He doesn't panic. He acts with wisdom. He gathers people together for a prayer meeting. He's not only concerned about himself, but he's concerned about the other people who are going to be killed. He's a man of faith. He trusts God. And it makes all the difference. And very quickly, let's just see in his prayer. We're not yet under the scripture that we're not yet to the dream. This is leading up to him telling Nebuchadnezzar the dream. He in his prayer to God, when he's seeking the answer, let's just listen. He says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise. He gives knowledge, and then people have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells in him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and you have made known to me what we have asked of you. You have made known to us the king's matter." We learn from Daniel that he accepts God, that God is in control. His prayer says, you know everything, you control everything, but you're not just way up there. You are the God of my fathers. You are a God who enters into relationship with us. He's thinking of that history. Go back to Abraham. That history where God makes promises and He enters into relationship with us. The God of my fathers, going back all the way to Abraham. You are that God who makes yourself known, who enters into a promised relationship with your people. So he has great trust and faith in God. And God reveals himself. He makes himself known to us. That's Daniel's God. And it gives him great peace. And I think the question for us is, are you trying to run your own life, or will we learn from Daniel and just let God be our God and our Father and our Father's God, and lead and guide us. Give up control and let him be the God of heaven in your life. There can only be two kings, you or God. We're either with Nebuchadnezzar or we're with Daniel. Now we turn to the dream. We don't have much time. In your passage or up ahead of us, he says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image, a big statue. The mighty, this statue was really bright, and the appearance was frightening. The head of this statue, this image, was of fine gold. Its chest and arms were made of silver. Its middle and thighs of bronze. Its legs were made of iron, and its feet were made of iron and clay. And then there's this stone, which was not cut by human hands, and it struck the image on the feet, and it broke the whole statue into pieces. And the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold all together were broken into pieces. And it became like chaff, like dust of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." That was the dream. Now let me tell you the interpretation. "You, O King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given whatever they may dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them." Stop there. Listen to how he's fluttering up Nebuchadnezzar. "You're a great guy. You're the best. There's never been anybody like you." Because he's going to give him some bad news. He doesn't want his head chopped off. He says, you're the best that there's ever been, but you're the head of gold. But another kingdom inferior to you will rise after you. And yet a third kingdom of bronze will rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks the pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be divided. It will be a divided kingdom. That's the fourth one. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with gold clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, you will see mixed with one another, just like in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms to bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw, a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be, and
as abyss. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure.
So if you look in your notes, there's a little connection between that dream and an actual history. The gold head is very clearly the Babylonian Empire that was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's empire was followed by the Medo-Persian Empire. We'll see them later in the book of Daniel. That's the silver chest and arms.
So it's up to here.
Yeah? And it was a combination. It was two people together. They were replaced by the Greeks, Philip of Macedonia and Alexander the Great. That's called the bronze, or that's the bronze, the middle, and the thighs. So, according to the statue, it's like this part of my body, you know, above the knee to the waist. Alexander the Great, he conquered everything. He went all the way to India. He stopped at the river Bias. He wanted to go all the way to China, but his general said no. They were tired. And when Alexander died, his kingdom was divided, that whole area was divided into four parts. We'll see those four parts later in the book of Daniel. They're actually prophesied. And the next great empire to follow Alexander was the Roman Empire. Now, so what Daniel saw was the future. Now, there's a lot of interest in the feet in this story, in this dream. But what we really have to notice is the rock, the stone. That's the most important part of the dream. Because what Daniel is saying, and I don't have time now to talk about this, argue about the interpretation, but clearly Daniel is saying this rock that's cut without any hands is going to smash that statue. And it's going to become a mountain that takes over the whole world. Right? That's clear. Now some interpreters tell us that the rock without hands doesn't come until the Roman times. But I think a better way to interpret it is no, the rock without hands smashes the whole statue. It exists right then and there, even during Nebuchadnezzar's time. It will come decisively with Jesus during the Roman Empire. But what he's saying is, God's kingdom is going to smash every other kingdom. And it's going to cover the whole earth. A mountain that grows until it fills the whole earth. The rock that's cut without hands. This doesn't happen by human beings at work. This is God at work. One of the big themes that we're going to learn through the book of Daniel is God's kingdom will be established. God's kingdom will be victorious. God's kingdom will destroy all that is evil and broken in the world. God will set up a world that is bright, that is beautiful. I just want to close with one passage. This is from the book of Micah. It's another Old Testament prophet. He's stuffed in here in the back of the
985.
Bible. 985 in your books. Micah chapter 4, 985 in the big Bible.
Chapter 4 is
988. Micah was writing much, much earlier. He said, verse chapter 4, it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains, and it will be lifted up above the hills, and peoples will flow to it, and many nations will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and let that he may teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. And for out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between peoples and shall decide for strong nations afar off. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one will make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. The picture of the mountain of peace, where there's no fear, where God's kingdom and rule makes all things right. The sword is turned into a plow. A spear is turned into a something to pick fruit with. And Daniel is beginning to, that dream of Daniel, of Nebuchadnezzar, is telling us the same story. That the kingdom of God, the rock, the stone that's cut with no hands, will smash the evil kingdoms of the world, and it will bring a right, a new world, a new creation. As we look at the rest of the book of Daniel, we'll see some more details of that come out in different dreams and visions. But for now, don't live Nebuchadnezzar's nightmare. Live in Daniel's faith in the living God, the God of heaven. And the stone that was cut without hands, the Bible also talks about a stone that was rejected by the builders. The stone is called Jesus, who was rejected by the people. That stone had to go to the cross. He doesn't come and smash things. He comes and dies for us. The way he's going to defeat evil is by dying for sin. The way he's going to make a new world is by being crucified for us. The stone which the builders rejected becomes the chief cornerstone, the center of history. That's what Peter tells us in Acts chapter 4, also in his own letters. So already we're seeing in the book of Daniel pictures of Jesus as well. Little hints and glimpses of who he is and what's he going to do. He's the King who will rule forever. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help now, that we would give up trying to control our own minds. We pray that each of us would be able to turn from living for ourselves and living according to our own will and desires. And I thank you that the stone which was not cut with any hands, the stone that the builders rejected, it's the stone that went to the cross and took our sin away. And so I pray these things that you forgive us and change us in the name of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would take take control over my life and our lives in Jesus' name.